Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So an old country doctor had just finished delivering a farm family's 10th baby in 10 years. And as he sat sipping a cup of coffee in the kitchen, the father came up to him and said, "You know, Doc, we've had so many kids, we plumb run out of names. I sure don't know what to call this one." And the doctor thought a moment and said, "Well, if I were you, I'd call it quits." Now, struggling for names isn't reserved just for large families. There's a great effort made in choosing a name for a child. It's hard because you not only want to give them a name with meaning, but we are also very aware that this name that will identify them will do so for the rest of their lives. A person's identity is very important indeed. Now, some time ago at a convention of the American Legion, a weary, unshaven man appeared and asked the question, "Can anyone here tell me who I am?" This man was in a uniform of a sort. He wore an old Navy jacket. His trousers were Army or Marine issue. He had no dog tags around his neck and no name tags on his clothing. In his pocket were a few dollars, but no other identification. The man didn't know his name, and so he had no identity. It may be that Peter is addressing an identity crisis in our epistle reading this morning. There were many converts in this new church, this early Christian church, and as they came to faith, we're told that there were many new people. But what did that mean? In this letter, Peter offers many names. He says that those who believe in Christ are God's elect exiles, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And each of these have their own special meaning, but one stands out because it was actually given twice. A holy priesthood in verse 5 and a royal priesthood in verse 9. Now, in every age, there have been those who have regarded people as little more than animals. Karl Marx said that man is a hungry animal. Marx claimed that what a man wants most is 3 meals a day. If he doesn't get enough to eat, he'll cause trouble. So man must be assured that he won't get hungry, and ultimately, this is the way to world peace. Charles Darwin thought differently. To him, man is still an animal, but a fighting animal. He has to struggle and gain power if he's to be satisfied. Just having enough to eat isn't enough. He must dominate. So as long as he's the top dog, he's content. Sigmund Freud disagreed. He said that man is a lusting animal. He must have freedom in sexual matters or he'll be unhappy. Let his biology have free rein, and then all is well. And much earlier than any of these, Aristotle also said that man is an animal, but an animal whose greatest need is knowledge. Man only misbehaves because he simply doesn't know any better. Educate him about the consequences of right and wrong, and with enough of that education, he'll choose to do the right thing. Jesus and his disciples took a much different approach to our identity. The greatest problem with people is that they are sinners. By nature, our sinful, broken human nature, we are all dead in transgressions and sins, hostile to God, not wanting to do what is right. And today, the evidence of this is all around us, from mass shootings to power politics to fights over pronouns. We are sinners. That is our identity. And as sinners, we're separated from God and as good as dead. Vance Havner, a Baptist evangelist, related the story of an elderly lady who was greatly disturbed by her many troubles, both real and imaginary. And finally, she was told in a kindly way by her family, "Grandma, we've done all that we can do for you. You'll just have to trust God for the rest." And a look of utter despair spread over her face as she replied, "Oh dear, has it finally come to that?" Having her commented, "It always comes to that. So we might as well begin with that." The truth is, our condition is so desperate that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. What's necessary is what Jesus told Nicodemus. "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Our greatest need is not food or power or sex or knowledge. Our greatest need is a new identity. No longer sinners, but now forgiven children of God through Christ. When we have Christ's forgiveness, we are, as Peter put it at the beginning of his letter, born again. Not of perishable, but the imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Being reborn gives us a new identity, and it's the only thing which qualifies us to be holy and royal priests. But what does it mean to be priests of God? The major task of Old Testament priests was to offer sacrifices to God for the people. We too offer sacrifices, but of a much different sort. The Old Testament priest offered a sacrifice for sin, but that's been dealt with. Christ, our great high priest, offered the full sacrifice of himself. We now have the opportunity to offer sacrifices of joy, sacrifices of praise. And that's really what worship is about. We come here to offer our sacrifice of praise to God as we gather together with our brothers and sisters in faith to be strengthened, to be priests in a sinful world. That's really a wonderful privilege. It isn't surprising, well, I shouldn't say surprising, it's not unusual to hear people today say, "I just don't get anything out of church." That's a rather sad commentary on the church, that is, on the body of Christ, the people of God. Not maybe for the reasons that you think, but has it come to the point that the only reason we'll do anything is if we get some immediate payback? We seem to have forgotten that just being allowed to gather in a place like this together and to worship God is a privilege in itself. But, of course, we aren't the first. The book of Hebrews, we read, "Stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." You see, already in the first generation of Christians, there were those who failed to realize what a great privilege and blessing and benefit regular worship really is. See, our offering of praise to God and worship is crucial because it demonstrates to all around us who we are as new people in Christ. And I know I've shared this with you before, but it still makes a powerful point. A little old man was seen every Sunday morning walking to church. He was so hard of hearing that he couldn't understand a word of the sermon or the music of the choir or the hymns sung by the congregation. And an acquaintance finally asked, "Why do you spend your Sundays in that church when you really can't hear or understand a word?" And he replied, "Well, I want my neighbors to know what side I'm on." You know, even the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to make a powerful statement. Luther once said that when we receive communion, we preach a powerful sermon. While certainly the greatest blessing of the sacrament is receiving the personal forgiveness for your sins from God, St. Paul also reminds us that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As you come forward and kneel before God, you're telling everyone present that Christ is your Savior, that you are on his side, that you are, and you are declaring your priesthood under the great high priest. But beyond that, beyond the benefit that comes from worship, there are many, and there are many, that regular worship gives us the strength to do what would be impossible on our own. How many of you remember the Merv Griffin Show? Good, we still have about a little more than half. That's good. On one show, he hosted a program that included a few bodybuilding guests. And Merv asked him, "What do you use all those muscles for?" And the bodybuilders answered by throwing a few poses. And Merv asked again, "No, I mean, what do you use them for?" And the muscular guests again struck their poses, to which the unanswered host said, "I don't think you understand. I asked, what do you use them for?" And they were bewildered. They had no answer for the purpose of what they did, except to do this. That can be true for us as well. Our worship does have a purpose. It's meant to strengthen our ability to build God's kingdom, not simply improve our pose before an admiring audience. Our lives of worship are to keep us focused on God's purposes for us. As his priests, we're given the privilege of offering everything to him. We can offer to him our families, ourselves, our work. And this priestly sacrifice, we're reminded of that every time we come to worship. The 28th chapter of Exodus describes in great detail the priestly garments that God ordered Aaron and his sons to wear. They were elaborate and colorful. And when the high priest entered the room, there was no mistaking him. But as God's New Testament priests, we don't wear any special clothes. But we are specially clothed nonetheless. When we come together, we're reminded that we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, given a robe of purity and beauty which will last for eternity. But these garments are unseen by others. So as God's priests, made holy by the blood of his Son, we clothe ourselves with the vestments of prayers, acts of service offered on behalf of others, a cup of cold water to those who are thirsty, acts of kindness and mercy to those who don't know what it means to be loved in a loveless world. And all of this is done in the name of Christ, to reveal Christ to others. There are all kinds of ways that we live as royal priests of God. I mean, you can just barely touch on it in the few minutes we have on Sunday morning. But ultimately, God has given us a new identity. We now know the answer to the question, can anyone tell me who I am? We are people who live in the sure and certain hope of an inheritance that is guaranteed to us because of Christ. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, a light that others need to see, a light that needs to be shown to all.